Friends, welcome back tonight. Let's grab those Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. You're familiar with the name Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote in his autobiography, after many years in the pastorate, an amazing quote. Here's what he said: "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit." That's an interesting statement. Well, we've been trying to establish with the Apostle Paul that we're not under the law. But if that be the case, well, how can a man know right from wrong then? And that's what Paul's explaining in this text. The apostle's argument is that the deeds of the flesh are obviously self-evident. And of course, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, he went on to list 17 one-word descriptions of things that are so utterly distasteful that even well-bred lost people generally react against them. In fact, lost humanity sets up laws against most of them. But then juxtaposed to that is the fruit of the Spirit of God, who supernaturally produces things inside a person against where there is no law. Well, we've now come to one of the richest and warmest sections in all of the New Testament. It's a section that immediately comes to mind at the mere mention of the word Galatians. I think the fruit of the Spirit is probably the first thing that Joe Average Christian thinks of when he hears the word Galatians. And it does indeed provide a choice and appealing imagery that allows us, in our mind's eye, to imagine the rich, colorful produce of a bountiful and delicious harvest, or maybe a cornucopia or something similar. It actually begins the very first moment of life in Christ. Instantaneously, with your regeneration, comes the evidence of these things almost immediately as the Spirit implants them in the life. But it comes to their richest fruition in the life of seasoned believers that provide the conspicuous evidence that they have walked consistently with God. And, of course, that would mean that they are under the control of the third person of the Trinity. That, friends, is the objective of every Christian. Your objective for being alive is to be under the Holy Spirit's control so that he can use you in the short time that you have left. All right, let's just get right to it. If you have your outline in front of you, let's make some general observations on this particular section on the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to begin by pointing out some contrasts, which I think are so obvious. In the first place, I want you to notice that there is a marked contrast between the word works in verse 19. If you please take your eye and look there, verse 19, you'll find the word works and the word fruit in verse 22. That is two of the words that are setting up the contrast. That intentional shift of vocabulary is what's transferring the emphasis away from what is merely human, things that a human mortal can produce in and of himself, to what God can and wants to produce in us. You and I can never arrive at the stated objective through works that originate in our sinful souls. That cannot happen. That's why we are no longer under the law. That's why we are steadfastly against this partial law business, unless we're talking about the law of Christ, which is also self-evident. Secondly, there's a marked contrast between the plurality of the works in verse 19. You'll see the word works is plural, and the singular fruit in verse 22. A plural versus a singular. Now, I realize that in English, we use the word fruit as both. It can be singular or plural. But there is absolutely no question but what the apostle is deliberately using a grammatical number switch in order to enforce the contrast in what these two things produce. One produces a lot of something, and one produces one single cluster that constitutes a whole. When it comes to what God produces, there is this bountiful, singular unity to this glorious harvest. It is symphonic and utterly lovely in its symmetry. Now, typically, what we normally think of when we talk about this subject is we think of nine separate aspects, and consequently, we divide the fruit in any number of ways. The correct way to understand this is as the segments of an orange. Think of a grapefruit. Maybe an orange is even better. It's easier to peel. It's a single harmony that beautifies a Christian's life. It's something that makes the Christian life attractive, not only to one another in the Lord, but to the world outside. And the result being, this will be a well-rounded person. There will be nothing negatively conspicuous that is sticking out. All right, a third observation is that this full harvest, which of course is the objective of every Christian, it will be complete conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. A truly spiritual person is going to resemble the Son of God as he walked this earth as the ideal man in complete possession by and submission to the Father. That is the goal. In fact, that's the only thing in the New Testament that it's actually stated that we are predestined to. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8 and verse 29. Well, what are these graces that no law can touch because they're never wrong? What are these flawless, faultless character traits that nobody in their right mind would ever object to? Well, at first, what I thought about was just moving through all of them in just one shot, just like we did the works of the flesh last Lord's Day evening. Just do one survey message. That would have been fine. But I wanted to give us just a little bit more attention to this introductory material and this kind of life that we aspire to see God work in each one of us. And ideally, we ought not to be, you know, what we were the week before. There should be a constant, observable, even measurable improvement in our lives as we develop these things. Now, there have been many attempts to categorize, maybe I should say pigeonhole, these nine things. The one that all Baptist preachers, they all copy each other's sermons. You realize that? And so, I mean, they all do. They just do. And so the most obvious, most common way that this is copied is you have the Godward manifestations. That would be love, joy, and peace. That's fruit directed at God. And then the manward would be long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So you have a vertical, a horizontal in the second three. And then the last three would be selfward, faith, meekness, and temperance. Well, at first glance, I guess you can possibly make an argument that that seems to be it. It's absolutely completely wrong. We're talking about one fruit with every segment becoming the product of the former in an overlapping way. In other words, we're going to major on the first one tonight. You can't have any of the other eight without this first one. You see, they're all kind of dependent upon each other. All right, so let's begin with a question. Why do you suppose that charity or love is first? All right, that brings us to our second point. Love is the core of this fruit, which extends primarily in a horizontal pattern. All right, these are not immediately intended to be Godward at all. This is horizontal. All right, it's man to man. In fact, this word is pervasive in the New Testament, and particularly in the Pauline epistles. Paul uses this word agape over 100 times. But here's the amazing thing. On only two occasions does he speak of this as our love for God, and one of those is highly questionable. All right. Everybody knows Romans 8:28. All right. What is Romans 8:28? All things work together to them that love God. Okay. That's legitimate. But the other one in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, it just mentions the love of God. And the question becomes, what kind of a genitive is that? It's highly debatable whether that's our love for God or not, you see. So 2 Thessalonians 3:5 may not even be relevant to that argument. at the very best, you have one verse that talks about our loving God. Every other reference concerns the thing that Paul referred to in verse 14. Okay, let's look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's what's coming back into focus again as we pursue this very first one. Okay, so at any rate, as the apostle is arguing for a liberated life, a life that is not in the thraldoms of slavery to the law, but by the Spirit of God instead, the foundational emphasis of the entire discussion resides in this supernatural agape toward other people. Primarily, it is extended horizontally. Now, this love is not common, neither is it natural within daily societal existence. And that has to be a governing thought in this whole discussion, because the world's multifaceted, variety descriptions of love are absolutely not in view here. I'm immediately frustrated because I know that we're creatures of our own habitation. And I've said this a million times, but I know that it's easier said than done to be realized. Lost people describe love in the first century, friends, the same way that people do today. It's the exact same thing. All right, so here is what the first core element of the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is not, because I think that's appropriate to at least once again try to get our thinking on the same plane with heaven's thinking. First of all, on the basement level, this love is not a self-centered eroticism. In commenting on this thing that permeated first century society, Aristotle said, it always begins with the pleasure of the eye. No one ever falls into this without being first charmed by beauty. I'm talking about the word eros here. That's really what's behind this whole notion of love at first sight. That's really eros. What you're really talking about is a passionate compulsion, okay, a lust, even in the negative sense. We're talking about a self-centered sensuality. And it's only interested in receiving. It has no interest in giving whatsoever. And the result are disastrous relationships and this cancer that has destroyed not one, but many societies. What we need to do is entirely purge our minds of all of pop culture's conception of love. You hear it on the radio all the time. You can walk into a supermarket, you hear it, you hear the airwaves blasting with that word. It's almost in every song that's played. That is not what's being talked about here. That includes what they sing about, what is portrayed in the movies, what you see on primetime television, and on and on. When the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, we would do well, first of all, to eliminate all of that from our thought process, because that has nothing to do with it. All right, now here's another thing that the love that constitutes the core of the fruit of the Spirit is not, right? It is not even brotherly affection that's sometimes apparent in genuine, real friendships. It's not even this mutual, wholesome pleasure that two people can absolutely find in one another's company. That's not it either. Now, the previous one will take without any regard whatsoever for the object. But this one is reciprocal, this phileo love. This word, unlike the first one, appears seven times in the New Testament. One time, it's actually in noun form, it's the city of Philadelphia. But the other six times, it refers to this reciprocal, mutual affection that would normally occur between two real friends. Now, that's entirely lawful, but it's also natural. And even lost people can experience that. Many of you did, if not all of you did, before you were saved. And so it is a natural occurrence. What we're talking about, friends, is not natural. All right, now, here's yet a third thing that this love, the fruit of the Spirit, is that constitutes the core of this fruit, is not. It is not even the natural bonds that occurs in blood relationships. All right, it's not the natural love that parents have for children and vice versa, a love that husbands will have for wives and vice versa, that grandparents will have for grandchildren, or that even more distant relatives might enjoy. But this also, just like the previous two, is entirely natural. Okay, in fact, that is so much the case that the only two times that this word appears in our New Testament, it does so in two separate lists of the abominable sins of a despicable society where people lack even these natural affections for the people that they are most closely related to by blood. In other words, it appears twice in our New Testament in a negative connotation. All right, so I just reviewed with you three ways that the ancient Near East understood the concept of love. None of that is applicable to the term that we see in verse 22. And that's because in each case, the object that is loved is something that's pleasing to me. Okay, there's some reason the object is providing that causes me to take initiative. That's my grandpa. She's my best friend. See, there's a reason to extend myself in that direction. There's something in the object that is attractive. It's very much like Plato says, love is for the lovely. That's the common element in all three of the things that we just negated. But it has nothing to do with the love of verse 22. And again, this is the hardest thing to try to keep in our minds, friends. So let's establish that this love finds its only definition and illustration in the pages of the New Testament. It is uniquely a spiritual word. For example, look at how the Lord Jesus used it in its very first appearance in the New Testament. The first place that agape shows up is in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. And the Lord says, "For if ye love them which love you," right? If you go that way, if that's the criteria of your relationships, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? In other words, even the lowest dregs of society are able to operate on that kind of level. So no wonder this hardly occurs in the ancient Near East at all. It was a foreign concept to pagan society in the first century. It would be very much, friends, like if 2,000 years from now, some historian probed all the current literature that's around today and observed, those Americans never used this word. It was mostly all eroticism. That's what would happen if a study would be done of the world we live in today. That's what philologists of today conclude when they inspect ancient literature. And what they conclude, what they rightly observe, is that agape is virtually non-existent in the first century secular literature. It's very hard to find, except in the New Testament. It appears 142 times in our New Testament, just in verb form. There are 116 more occurrences of the noun, and then you have 62 more occurrences of the adjective, translated mostly beloved. Now, the words of secular society barely make it into the scriptures, but this word appears hundreds of times, nearly 300 times. R.C. Trench was the greatest philologist of his day, arguably the greatest philologist of all time. And Trench makes an amazing statement about this word. He says, agape is a word born within the bosom of revealed religion. The reason it didn't float much in secular pagan society is because it has its origin in heaven. But what is it? What exactly is agape? Well, despite the proliferation of occurrences, the New Testament does not give a technical definition. Nevertheless, here's what we can come up with. What we know about this word is that it finds its source in God alone. All right, it's what God is in his very essence. Two times within a span of nine verses, 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, you have the phrase, God is love. That was demonstrated in living 1080 Technicolor HD in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, I want to know, what is it? If it's not what the pop singers sing about on the radio, then what is it? Well, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says in Matthew 5:44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that sounded awfully radical to those people because they didn't know anything about this. Why that kind of radical approach? Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that you might be an accurate reflection of God himself. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But it's so much more, friends, than just allowing Christ-hating pagans the opportunity to grow crops and eat. It goes way beyond that. God loved the ungodly, which included you and me, in such a supernatural way that he actually sacrificed himself for these very same hateful people who wear their baseball caps on backwards, right? Who wear their ball hats sideways, who wear pants six sizes too big so they hang down over their hips. He loved those people. Amen. But there's one passage that really lays it out. I mean, even if you or I were willing to die for somebody in a vicarious way, well, that even that in and of itself couldn't get anybody to heaven. All right, so how does this core of the fruit of the Spirit, how does it play itself out in the everyday life of a Christian? Well, guess where I'm going next. All right, let's do it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. You knew that was coming, right? There is no technical definition of agape in the New Testament. But what we have, friends, is a picture of it in these multifaceted explanations, both negative and positive explanations. So let's just say this. Let's do this deductively. I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll develop it. This agape love demonstrates a supernatural selflessness. All right, so here's what I'm begging you to do. When you think of this word, think of the word selfless. I think selfless is a better word than the word love in our English language. Agape demonstrates a supernatural selflessness and its fundamental responses to issues of life. All right, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter opens up by stating three reasons why love is indispensable. All right, so let me just state the reasons. First of all, without love, you say you serve God and you want to serve God. Without love, all of your service amounts to nothing. Secondly, without love, this agape, this selflessness, you are nothing. The person himself is nothing, or herself. And then thirdly, without love, the prophet is nothing. Okay? Your service is nothing, you are nothing, and whatever profit there could have been to you or anyone else is nothing. And then following that, in verses 4 through 8, you have 16 descriptions And every one of them is just simply a verb, an action word. That means that there's no such thing as a true love that is inactive. Okay, there may be activity without love, and that is usually what happens. There's activity without love. But there cannot be love without a selfless activity. All right, so here's how it breaks down. In verse 4, you have two foundational activities that love does. And we would not have thought to place these first, but the Holy Spirit did. We would have said something like giving to the poor, right? But when God begins to describe this, he holds up, it's almost like he's holding up a coin with two different sides on it. And he says, you've got to have these two foundational things, both sides of the coin, to make the whole quarter. Okay? What are those two things? Well, first of all, love excels in patience. Notice what it says, charity suffereth long. It's willing to take a hellacious beating from people who tend to arouse heat. Right? Love is patient. Charity suffereth long. It is, this word is makrothumia. And you have the word thermometer in there, thumos, heat. Okay? Long passioned. By the way, so this is the opposite of being short-tempered. Love does not have a short fuse and fly off the handle. It has a very long fuse. Somebody's complaining about you, somebody's laughing at you. Somebody reported false information about you. Somebody failed to give you credit after you actually put out a really great effort and were a big, major cog in the thing. Well, instead of obeying the natural, normal instinct of your flesh to hate or get even or do something even worse, you do the opposite. John Chrysostom said, this is the quality of someone who has every justification for taking revenge and yet refuses to do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, be patient toward all men. It's the same word, long-suffering. Having a long fuse, you suffer long. And that is your settled disposition as a spirit-filled person. But then there's this other side of the coin. It doesn't just excel in patience, it exudes benevolence, right? Charity is kind, right? Charity is kind. Love is patient and love is kind. It's not just about gritting your teeth and being stoic about abuse. Okay, it's also about being like Stephen. What did Stephen do while he's being pelted with boulders? He's crying out, lay not this sin to their charge. That's what the Lord Jesus did. All right, so a kind person pays evil back with usefulness. In general, kind people, they smile, they speak graciously, they're generally pleasant, they open doors for other people. In fact, your very presence has a calming effect on others. Now, look at what do you think is common about both of these foundational traits of real agape? Love is patient. Love is kind. They're both characterized by God. The Bible describes God's long suffering as very salvation itself. In Luke 6:35, it says, "For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil." He not only exercises restraint, God does, but he proactively returns evil with good. All right, now having established those two opening salvos there regarding agape, we have five self-denials. There are five self-denials that love is associated with. And that's why I say a better word than love is selflessness, because this is the majority of the description. Now, everyone includes the word not in verses 4 and 5. Can you see that with your eye? Let's go through them. First of all, love is not envious, it's content. Right? Notice it envieth not. Love envieth not. It comes to a place where its desire is not first for itself. Okay? By the way, being zealous means to be for oneself. I'm enthusiastic about whatever I can do. I'm enthusiastic about something I've conjured up. Love is not that. Love is not envious, but content. Secondly, love is not boastful, but is unostentatious. Okay, it vaunteth not itself. In other words, it doesn't parade itself around. It doesn't strut around like a bandy rooster craving attention. It's not a somebody better recognize me or else. Okay, it's not boastful. It's unostentatious. Thirdly, love is not arrogant. It is humble. Okay, you can see there, it's not puffed up. I suppose it would not be until the day of the resurrection that we finally realize the magnitude of all of the grace that had to be extended to us, that we will finally understand what real humility actually was, as it was exemplified in Christ. All right, now, in verse 5, notice, love is not rude, it's courteous. Right? Notice, it doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, love has manners. Okay? The lack of manners is a clear evidence of I really could care less about you. All right, and the root of the word unseemly has to do with being shapeless and unformed. There's this undisciplined blob. It's got no symmetry to it, okay? A total absurdity. You know how eccentric people develop a reputation for oddities? That's kind of the idea behind this word unseemly. You're just, you know, it's just, there's just, there's no discipline to the thing. Well, that's not what love is. Instead of that, there's courtesy, and it demonstrates itself in little things. Fifthly, love is not selfish. It's forgetful. There's a segment of agape that has a good forgetter. Right? And it seeketh not her own. In other words, the words my rights, right, they're not in the vocabulary of the one who's exemplifying this trait. Instead, they have the time and the energy to shudder others with this selflessness, because it's never about them. It's always about someone else. Then, in verses 5 and 6, there are three refusals that charity or agape, there's three things that love refuses to do. Number one, it refuses to be irritable. Okay, it's not easily provoked, it says there. You're not quick to have a paroxysm or a tantrum or some other outburst of emotion. Agape refuses to be exasperated. Somebody says, well, I lose it, but it's all over in just a few minutes. Well, so is a bomb. Somebody took your seat. You know, somebody's kid is too loud. A loving Christian will not lose his shirt or his mind over something so trivial. Secondly, love refuses to be vindictive. Okay, it thinketh no evil. That means it's not looking for retribution. When it comes to actual wrongdoing on people's parts, it doesn't keep accounts. It doesn't keep a book of listed offenses. In fact, the word thinketh there is the word logizomai, logistic. It's an account. It's that accounting term that pops up in such key areas in the New Testament. It's not quick to calculate the amount of what someone owes you because of the negative thing they did to you. It's not suspecting evil or that I enter this thing into a ledger. You don't bring up something that happened 30 years ago because you're still holding a grudge, you see. All right, now, verse 6. Love refuses to be malevolent. Okay, notice it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, it doesn't get a kick out of sin. Love doesn't laugh at sin. Right? Not your own and not somebody else's. You can tell a lot about what a person laughs at, you know. There'll be the absence of this secret, hidden glee that the flesh feels when some weakness or sin is discovered in somebody else. Love doesn't say, I told you so. even though you were absolutely right about that person. You were absolutely right about what that kind of ecumenical activity was going to lead to. But then when somebody comes to a right position, you praise God for it. Amen. All right. Then in verse 7, you have four universals of agape. In other words, things that that agape always does within the limitations of the divine boundary. And you'll notice the word all comes front and center here, beginning in verse 7. Notice, love is, first of all, exceedingly brave. Okay, it beareth all things. The word means to cover. You cover somebody else's failure with silence. And it takes courage to refuse to be a human megaphone broadcasting other people's failures. And let me be very clear, there's this huge difference between this and a cover-up. All right, those are two different things. Once something's been judged and punished, you don't keep bringing the thing up over and over and over again. We had this friend in Kent when we were there at Galilee. His name was BJ. What a riot this guy was. He was an Indian guy. And he had us in stitches so many times. I mean, he was laughing about it. How many times his teachers in grammar school would beat him up over and over again for the same thing that he had done weeks before. The guy would just pass by and whack him with the stick. That was for what you did 2 weeks ago. And he'd already been whacked five times for it. But the way he told it was just funny, you know. The point is that is what love does not do. It doesn't revisit past issues. Secondly, love is very confident. Notice in verse 7, it believeth all things. That doesn't mean it's gullible, right? It's not saying that love is naive. It knows what the issue is, all right? But it prefers to take people at their word. That's what love does. In fact, we choose to take that route as a church when we're allowing people in for membership. And they don't exactly have the best testimony, but they swear up and down that they're Christians. But our sixth sense is telling us, well, maybe not. Well, we choose to give them the benefit of the doubt. All right? Now, this doesn't mean that we're naive, that we're easily taken in. It means that in doubtful cases, you just want to give the benefit of the doubt instead of remaining all the time incorrigibly suspicious, which leads to all kinds of evil. All right? Thirdly, love is indiscourageable. It hopes all things. In other words, it's optimistic. All right? It sees a possibility, and it's optimistic about the potentiality of that possibility. It places the best construction on what it doesn't understand, and it cherishes good expectations for people. All right? It's crediting them with the possibility of coming around and changing. And again, you're not naive, you're not gullible, you understand the reality of the situation, but you're hoping with a real, genuine, loving hope that something can change for the better. Fourthly, love is indomitable. It endures all things. This is talking about enduring difficult things for the sake of other people. It's not about enduring other people. That's love is patient, okay? That's enduring other people. This one is enduring circumstances for the sake of other people. It's the other word for patience, all right? One is makrothumia, all right? I got a long fuse with people. And this one is hupomone. I can bear under the weight of a horrific circumstance for the sake of someone else, if not my own, okay? Okay, so the Bible says love never fails. That doesn't mean it's never going to let you down. It absolutely will. I mean, it means it's still operative today, unlike the sign gifts, which have ceased. All right? Love is still around. Tongues are not. That's the idea. Now, listen, friends, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not whatever the world's concept of love is. That's what this is not. Amen. Okay, do you understand? Maybe you understand, maybe you don't. This is a supernatural thing. It is totally free. There is no law that anyone or any entity can ever level against it. It is infinitely possible to live on this high level as a believer, as the Spirit of God enables you to do it. In fact, God expects this to be the norm of our life. In fact, it was in the early church. That's the one thing that God used greatly to bring other people to himself in the first century. What did the first century pagans say about the first century Christians? How these people love each other. And they weren't talking about the fact that, you know, they weren't talking about eros or phileo and they really weren't talking about phileo, because you can mix those two up, right? They were noticing supernatural affection that they knew wasn't there previously, a supernatural selflessness that frankly was out of this world. All right, my, how those Christians love one another. That's the fruit of the Spirit. All right, now next week we want to cover all the rest of them. Okay, we'll try to do them all next week. Okay. Father, we're grateful for the evening. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, we certainly don't want to diminish that. We are astounded at the selflessness of your love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate evidence that this is what you are. Help us to reciprocate. In Jesus' name, amen.